Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, I have been looking through this historical book of how the church started. And I'm starting, chapter 7 is a very long chapter. Goes to some 60 verses, and it's a message from Stephen responding to a question. Stephen is going to give a defense from where I left off last week of his charges, the charges against him. And the charges against him pretty much fall into two categories, against the law of Moses and against the temple. Stephen was apparently teaching that the Jewish temple was no longer necessary for the true worship of God. In other words, the temple was passing away, and the whole sacrificial system was passing away. Secondly, that the law was but a stage towards the gospel, a step towards the gospel, and that Christianity must go into all the world, and that the center of that message is Christ Himself. That was the message he was preaching. And so these charges came up him against him, that he really blasphemed the temple, blasphemed the law of Moses. And so therefore, the high priests now were going to address him. That's what's going on here. But the title of my message this morning is, It All Begins With Listening. I ran across an article this past week put out by Nine Marks Ministry, and they kind of gave an overview of the evangelical church landscape in our day. And they gave three models, and then a fourth one they offered as to what is the right model. Well, the first model, they say, is the traditional church model. And the traditional church model appeals to the world with church programs, door-to-door evangelism, and concludes most sermons with inviting people to walk an aisle. Jesus longs for a personal relationship with you, so invite him into your heart. That's basically an overview of the traditional church. And then the second model is the seeker church. They say that everything's built around the idea of being non-Christian or a seeker-friendly atmosphere. So they remove churchy cultural barriers and appeal to felt needs and tell them that Jesus promises purpose, fulfillment, and a better relationship in their life. They gave a third model, and they call it the missional church. Missions isn't just one activity the church participates in. They say it defines the church's essence. So move into the city, get involved with arts, schools, and soup kitchens, and be incarnate in the culture and transform it. Serve and bring healing. That's the missional church. And then Mark Dever says this, all three models start with a secondary question. How can we reach the world? Good question, but it is not primary. The primary question is, how do we worship? Worship is primary because God is primary. John Piper said, missions exist because worship doesn't. See, worship is imaging God in Christ. Worship is listening to God and then acting like Him. He offers a fourth model, which I believe is a biblical model, and he says this, here's a Godward church, a bunch of people gathered together in a room, someone stands up, opens the Bible, and says, this is what God says. He explains it. The church sings, prays, shares the bread, the cup, and goes home. Dever says, not very market savvy, is it? About as exciting as watching a seed planted. But then he says, wait a minute, there's more. The words come with power of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. The conscience is pierced. Lives are changed. They hear from God. People go home worshiping God by hating sin, loving each other, and seeking out their neighbors. A Godward church is a worshiping church, and a worshiping church is a supernaturally attractive church. It is distinct like salt and bright like light. The people even begin to look like each other because they become sons and daughters of God. That's appealing. And that's what a New Testament church is. And he ends with this. It all begins with listening. So the question is, are you listening? Because I tell you what, you are listening to someone. Someone has your ear. Something has your heart. There is an idol perched there, and you are worshiping it. So when we come to this section of Scripture, we are going to find that the response to the question that Stephen starts, I'm not going to take on 60 verses of Scripture this morning, but I'll take on 8. And I'll try to weave in and out the main purpose of what he's preaching. So we get the sense and try to apply it somehow to us here this morning, because it's all about listening. Who are you listening to? What are you listening to? What is occupying the thoughts in your mind? Because what you think you are. Why is it that these leaders do not act like God, whom they claim to serve in this passage of Scripture? With such a long and rich history as God's chosen people, a history of which they were greatly proud, why weren't they prepared for what was upon them historically? There's only one answer. Here's the answer. As we look into this passage, they stopped in reality listening to God's word. Oh, they were present at the place of worship, but they stopped listening. And because they stopped listening, they misunderstood when it did come to them. When the truth came, they misunderstood it. And, of course, when you misunderstand a spiritual truth, then it trickles down to every part of what you do in your life. Matter of fact, they misunderstood God and they just about everything else, even their own history. And that's what his message is about. See, they were accusing Stephen of being guilty of these things, of blaspheming the temple and the law of Moses and Moses himself. And Stephen is turning that around and saying, no, I'm not the one to blame. You're the one to blame. And why? Because you stopped listening. So, this morning, I want to read a passage of Scripture and then comment on it. It says in verse number 1 of chapter 7 of Acts chapter 7, verse 1, it says, the high priest said, are these things so? So that's the question that is presented to Stephen. Stephen, are these charges against you so? And this is how he begins his response, and I want you to notice what he says. He said, what? Hear me. He said, hear me, brethren and fathers. That's what he starts out with. The statement of exclamation, he is respectfully asking the Jewish leaders, the Jewish Sanhedrin, to give the message that he's about to speak a chance. He's asking them to listen to the word of God and give it a fair hearing before you respond. Let it sink in. Let it get into your mind and into your heart. And so, doing, maybe they will understand and actually submit to God's will and God's plan. And the gospel insists upon our facing the whole history and listening to consider what God has actually done. Now, if they are not listening and they are misunderstanding, then that also means that they thought, because they were religious leaders, that they were all right. That really what Stephen was saying and what others were preaching didn't affect them. They actually resented the implication that they were somehow condemned and were wrong, and that they failed to understand the actual true meaning of what they believed. Stephen here unfolds his sermon to expose their utter failure to believe their own story and the correct implications of it. What did they misunderstand? They misunderstood their relationship to Abraham. They considered the relationship to Abraham just physical. They never really got that it was a spiritual relationship. Even John the Baptist clearly exposed the hypocrisy of the leaders of the Jewish leaders of his day by saying to them, listen, you guys are spiritually dead. In fact, in Luke 3, verse 7 and 8, you don't have to turn there. This is what John the Baptist understands about those coming to be baptized. And he says to them, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says this to them, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist is telling the people, the leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, you guys need to repent. And then he says this in Luke chapter 3, and do not say to yourselves, you have Abraham for your father. Don't claim some religious heritage to get you off the hook so you don't have to repent. Don't do that. They thought they were safe, and so they misunderstood their relationship to Abraham. Because they weren't listening, they misunderstood their relationship to the temple. And what do I mean by that? Well, they believed God was confined to a temple building. And you're going to find that interwoven in this message. Their religion digressed into a religion of buildings, into a religion of forms and ceremonies and ritual and religious habit, and with no spirit, no heart, only performance, only duty. That's all it was. Also, they misunderstood Moses and his teaching. The law was never given in order for people to be saved. The law was never given in order to save people. So they thought they could save themselves by keeping it. But it was never meant to do that. The law's real purpose was to show us that we can't save ourselves. They also misunderstood the glory of Jesus Christ, the meaning of its message. The meaning of the message of Christ was simply this. He was the fulfillment of their whole religious system. All the shadows, all the sacrifices, all the representation in the priesthood, all what the prophet said, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of it all. So, why are they so unlike Abraham in this passage of Scripture? Why do they not listen, trust, and hope in God's word as Abraham did? That's what Stephen is going to get at. You would think a message concerning their history and their ancestry, of which they were never tired of hearing about, would bring about such a resented response and even a violent outcome. If you look in Acts 7, look at verse number 57 and 58. It says this, but they cried out with a loud voice. And notice what they did. They covered their ears. Acts 7, verse 57, 58. They covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside the robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. See what they did there? They covered their ears, meaning this, that they couldn't stand to hear what they were hearing. I think that we need to take heed also. that we do not develop a hearing problem and stop truly listening to God's word, to actually what it says, and then put ourselves in the equation of it. Take your Bibles for a minute. Turn over to Hebrews. A warning is given to the Jews in Hebrews, all right? And he admonishes the writer of Hebrew. We don't really know who the writer of Hebrews is. But nonetheless, he gives an admonition to the Jews there in Hebrews 5, verse 11 through 14. And notice what he says there to the audience in Hebrews 5, verse 11. Concerning him, it says, we have much to say. It is hard to explain. Matter of fact, what he's saying here is, listen, what I got to say to you is hard to explain, and this is why it's hard to explain. You have, it says, since you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So the Bible is saying to us that, listen, watch out, that your ears ought to be listening to the word of God. That means not rejecting it. That means not manipulating it. That means not saying to yourself, well, that applies to this group of people, but it doesn't apply to me. No, but being so sensitive when you hear the word of God to actually submit to it. So it would bring you to a place that you would be mature and want the meat of the word of God. And then also that it would, as you practice what you are hearing, it would train your senses in to discern what is good and what is evil. So that is what is going on here and in this passage of Scripture. That's why in verse number 1 of chapter 7 of Acts, we have the response, then there will be a rebuke, and then there will be actually a reaction. But I want you to notice in verse number 2 again, it says here, hear me, brethren and fathers. And by this statement of exclamation, he is saying to them, listen, please listen to me. You have not been in the habit of listening. Listen to me. See, he is going to tell them about their history. And he's going to actually narrate and edit a historical flow of their situation and then use it to show them how they're wrong. And he begins really by letting us know that God is not limited to only one geographical place. The whole world is God's, he's going to begin to tell us there. And that God is not limited to the land of Israel. No, God appeared to Abraham in Gentile territory, and he appeared to him in all his glory. He is not a God confined to buildings. If you notice in verse number 2, it says, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Now, these things may not seem significant to you, but they are in the text because they're telling us what God was doing. All right? What God was simply doing is, listen, when he called Abraham, Abraham was a pagan idolater. He actually worshipped, he was a moon worshiper. They worshipped the bodies, the heavenly bodies, and his particular group and family was a moon worshiper, and because of that, he was steeped in idolatry. His whole family was in idolatry. The whole region was in idolatry. And here's Abraham, and God, in his sovereignty, chose to go to him. But the point that he's going to be getting to is that God appeared to Abraham in Gentile territory. He didn't appear to Abraham in the land of promise. The land of promise didn't happen yet. He didn't appear to Abraham in a building. There was no buildings. There was no temple. There was no tabernacle. He appeared to Abraham in Gentile territory, which happened to be pagan territory. But remember this, anywhere God comes and presents himself, that is holy ground. That is where one would worship. And so that is what's going on here. In fact, if you look over to Acts chapter 7, verse number 48 and 49, it says this: however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Simply saying this, that listen, God doesn't need a building for someone to come and worship him. He doesn't need a location to come. God's whole universe is a place where we could worship. In fact, he goes on in chapter 17, where Paul's addressing a pagan group of people. He says, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. See, he is saying to these Jews who have restricted the worship of God to Jerusalem and to the temple only, and to those who were the seed of Abraham only, as if God was not the God of all the peoples of the world. And so he is actually doing a great job in what he is going to do with them, and it's going to take a while to get there. So you see that the gospel does not start with people. This is the problem of our day. Everything revolves around man. Man is the center of everything. But think about that for a moment, because if it started with people, it would actually deny the gospel. The gospel doesn't even start with come to Jesus. It starts actually with God. It starts actually, if you look what it says in verse number 2, it says, and the God of glory appeared. See, that's where it starts. It starts when God appeared to Abraham. But remember, the truth of the Word of God was already given to those before him. Adam and Noah, what happened to it? Why did the whole world seep into paganism and all kinds of forms of religion? Because they moved away from the truth. They stopped listening to the preachers of righteousness. And when they do that, all kinds of religions pop up all over the place. So see, it doesn't start with saying to someone, come to Jesus. Because to start there actually is confusing, because presented like that, people have no reason to come. It actually starts with the fall of man into sin. He disobeyed God and rebelled against him. He died spiritually and lost fellowship with God. Suffering and punishment have come upon the whole world because man fell into sin. So once people see their need, then the gospel will be the greatest message that they will ever want to hear. So specifically, the gospel actually starts with God. God's plan of redemption is entirely his initiative. As it says in our text, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham. It was not Abraham looking for God. It was God looking for him. And so God, if God did not appear to Abraham, we could not be saved today. We could not preach the gospel with any authority at all whatsoever. So the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in pagan, idolatrous territory. And so, see, the whole gospel starts with the glory of God. In fact, this is actually a quote from Psalm 29 in verse number 3, where the Bible says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory, the God of glory thunders in that passage of Scripture. The Lord is over many waters. So we speak about the glory of God, at least in this passage of Scripture. It's coupled with the word meaning the God of glory thunders, or the verb there is causes it to thunder. See, it is God who causes the thunder to thunder and causes the storm to come. He has done it. That is part of the glory of God. Therefore, he is the glorious God who is everlasting, who is above all things, above the world, above humanity, the God who is full of wonder, full of greatness, full of majesty, full of power. That's who the God Abraham, that's the God who showed himself, who appeared to Abraham. And once Abraham met God in his glory, he was never the same again. He was changed. He was a converted man. He believed by faith that God was the true and living God. Apart from all the gods in the world and all the gods in his country and in his land and in his family, God showed himself to him and he was convinced on the spot. And you know what he started doing? He started listening to God. And as he started listening to God, things started to change. As the Gospel of John tells us, no one has seen God as at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained them. Christ has explained him. Timothy tells us, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. What else do you say when you hear things like that about the nature of God? In 1 John, it tells us, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the glory of God trying to be explained to us as human beings, that when you see it, when you understand it, when you listen to it, you say to yourself, that is the God I want to serve. That is the only God, the true God, the God who created the heaven and the earth. He is the one. He is the God who causes things to happen. He is the God who is involved with the acts of men. In other words, history is his story. It is not man's story. It is his story. So it never revolves around man, and the gospel never starts with man, ever. Because if it did, it would just end up being what we could make it. The hand of God in the dealings of fallen men is what the Bible is about. But remember, man started out with knowledge of the true and living God and fell from that knowledge. God could have left him there in that. So in a very real sense, God sought out man by appearing to this pagan idolater named Abram. And God moved forward and spoke to him, and he listened. It was God's initiative that brings the gospel to you and I today. God's initiative, not man's initiative. Now, there are five things I want you to notice in chapter 7 in which God spoke or communicated to Abraham, in which he listened. And then I want you to see what it says. In fact, in verse number 3, the five things in our text point to us to the relationship Abraham had with the Lord God and how he listened, and each one also exposes the lack of relationship the physical descendants had with the Lord, which shows that they were not listening. Look at verse number 3. Here's the first thing that God said. God said, leave. Verse 3. He says, and he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. See, Abraham, remember, when he was in Mesopotamia, was a moon worshiper. It's no different today. Paganism is abounding and people are still worshiping idols. They worship power, they worship money, they worship fame, they worship houses and cars and all kinds of toys and possessions. They worship politics and education and jobs and their country. They even worship each other, and sometimes they worship their children. See, there's plenty of idolatry to go around. So we live in a sin-sick, twisted world in rebellion against God. But we are also living in a world in which God has spoken in his word. He has given us the message of deliverance through his son, Jesus Christ. It is he that can rescue all who listen and respond in faith. So he tells Abraham, listen, Abraham, get up in verse number 3. Leave your country, your relatives, and come into the land I will show you. Now, that was a tremendous act of faith. But I tell you what, that was only after he saw the glory of God. He said to himself, I'm going to follow this God anywhere. Anywhere he takes me, I'm going to follow him anywhere. And so Abraham gets up and he leaves. Verse number 4, this is the second thing God says. Well, verse 4, it says, the second thing is God sent. Verse 4 says, then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, his father, Terah, was probably about 205 years old when he died. It says, God had him move to this country, which you are now living. Now he gets to his audience. He says, listen, Abraham listened to God. He obeyed God. When God said leave, he left. When God sent him to a place, he went. And it brought him to this country where you are now living. If you notice the end of verse number 4, that's there for a very specific reason. You know why? These Jewish leaders are presently enjoying the promise of living in the promised land. They're enjoying it. They're living in the land of promise. In fact, they're enjoying the benefits of actual possession of the promise given to Abraham, but have not trusted God or listened to God like Abraham did. They lost their hope for a future by spending too much time, or actually being too much at home in the land, forgetting that their ancestor Abraham remained a pilgrim even when he was in the promised land. So God, what he is saying here is that the living in the promised land is no guarantee of a future hope in the kingdom of heaven. That you guys think that you're safe because you're religious leaders? You think that you're enjoying the blessings of the promised land and you think that you're safe because of that? He says, I want to tell you something. Living in the promised land is no guarantee that you have a future hope in the kingdom of God. Why? Because you haven't listened to the prophets. You haven't listened to the word of God, and you're not listening to me now. Thirdly, there's a third thing that he says. In verse number 5, he says to Abraham, God gives him a promise. Verse 5, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, here it is, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. So what did God say? God says, listen, Abraham, I am going to give you an inheritance. I am going to give you the land, but I'm going to make you a great nation. But how do you actually take that when there was no land yet and he had no children? So he had to believe by faith in the promise that God gave. That's it, a simple belief in God's promise. At the same time, Abraham dwelt in the land of Palestine, but he did not possess the land. He held it only as a promise from God to him and to his descendants, that God spoke to Abraham outside the land of Palestine, and God blessed Abraham when he had no land, had no children, had no place to worship. He only had God, and he was very fulfilled in his understanding of the glory of God and the appearance that God made to him. He was convinced of who he was. What's the rebuke here? He's saying to the Jewish leaders, you are children of promise, and now you actually possess the land. You not only live in the land, but you possess it as an inheritance. And you think just because you possess the land as an inheritance, do you think that just because you are a descendant of Abraham, that you are somehow exempt from repentance, exempt from believing in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to be your Savior and to be your deliverer? You think actually being a descendant of Abraham is no guarantee of having a personal, vital connection to God. That's what he's saying to them. It's the same with you and I who think that we came from some religious system or from some church system, that somehow the system is going to save you. Somehow the church is going to save you. Well, that you can go to church every day of the week and die and go to hell. You can go to church and do all the stuff that the church says you're supposed to do and die and go to hell. See, it's no guarantee because you do things of salvation, of you have a connection with God. Now, of course, these kind of things they didn't want to listen to. They didn't want to hear this kind of stuff. Neither do we. But there's a fourth thing that God said in verse 6. God spoke again. And notice what it says in verse 6. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, and whatever nation, verse 7, to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve, actually the word serve is translated in some translations, worship me in this place. It actually, the word actually means to carry out religious duties. So he is saying, listen, God is going to rescue the people. He's going to bring them through the desert, and he's going to bring them by Joshua to a land called Canaan, which is the promised land. And what's going to happen in Canaan? They are actually going to build the temple, and God is going to dwell with his people, and they are going to worship there in that place. So he's saying, listen, that's what I did, and it was through hardship that happened, that the God of glory actually held judgment on the nation who would actually enslave my people. I would set them free, and I would set them free for this particular purpose, so that they would come and worship me in this place. See, God rescued his people from slavery and oppression to bring them to a place that they would freely worship him. Now, what is he saying to the religious leaders? You worship God in this place in peace and freedom. But see, this is the mistake that you made. You think that God is just contained in the temple. You think that God is just worshipped by those who are the physical descendants of Abraham. You think that God is just restricted to a geographical location. But let me tell you something, that religious buildings and geographical locations are no guarantee of the true worship of God, right? Because someday you're not going to worship in this mountain or that mountain. Those who come to worship God are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. Where you're at, God indwelling you because you're a Christian, you worship God right there. See, God is everywhere. Everywhere I go, God is. Everywhere I go, I worship God. I don't have to be in a building to worship God. I don't have to be in a religious place to worship God. I don't have to be in a religious country to worship God. I can worship God right smack in the middle of a cesspool of sin. Why? I'm not partaking of that sin, but because I am indwelt with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of truth is in me, and therefore God is there, and I can worship him there. So that's why our worship, our gathered worship, we come on Sundays. But worship of God is on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, in your car, in your work, wherever God takes you. That's where you worship God. That's why when people come to Christ, you hear testimonies of people bowing and receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. Some have done it on a roof while they're nailing shingles down. Some have done it in the basement. Some have pulled their cars over the side of the road and knelt down by their car and asked Christ to save them. See, there's all stories everywhere. God is reaching out all on this earth to all kinds of people with the message of the gospel. He is not restricted to this building or that building or any other building. Now, when you get a bunch of believers together in that one place, of course, God is there because God is all with all those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. So, see, this is coming as a shock to these religious leaders who are saying, listen, this is our temple, this is our building, this is our land, and therefore no one else could have it. No one else could worship God like we can worship God. Stephen is saying to them, no, you are the ones who are wrong. Why? You stopped listening to God. There's a fifth thing that God does in verse number 8. He gives. God gave in verse number 8. And notice what it says. God, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So see, what God said to Abraham is this: Abraham, I'm going to give you a sign in your flesh that I keep my promises, and our agreement with each other is eternal. And that's what happened. That's why the Jews began to, on the eighth day, be circumcised, just as the word of God said they were ought to. Why? As a sign that God keeps his promises, right? Now, the problem was is that the Jewish leader says, well, we have the sign in our flesh. we're descendants of Abraham, we're in. See, they bear the outward sign of the covenant in their body, and they thought that was enough to make them right with God. But having the physical sign of God's promise is no guarantee of fulfillment of God's promises. And why? Is it no fulfillment for this group of people? Well, because they were stiff-necked and they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. Look at verse 51 and 52 of chapter 7. Look at this passage of Scripture, what it says here. Now, I'm going to the end of the message, and I left a lot out in the middle because I don't want to get to that today, but I just want you to see what's going on and how this is going back and forth with Stephen. And in verse number 51, it says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Boy, that came as a blow. But what is he saying to them? He's saying to them, if you were really children of Abraham, if you were really descendants of Abraham, if you really had the sign of the covenant on your flesh and you understood what that meant, if you really understood what the law of Moses meant, if you really understood what the temple meant, if you really understood the word of God, then you would not have killed Messiah and you would not have resisted the Holy Spirit. If you were listening, you would not have resisted the Holy Spirit. See, anybody who's listening to the word of God and is stiff-necked, and remember, uncircumcised of heart and ears here, meaning that they are not converted. They have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have actually resisted the truth of the message that he is giving to them, and they are the ones he's going to finally find guilty that have actually not only persecuted the prophets. Look at verse 52. It says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Saying this, listen, you have never listened to the prophets. You haven't listened to Moses. You haven't listened to Abraham. You guys are guilty, not me. You guys are the ones who are going to stand judgment of God, not me. And so that message comes to them. Why? Because they weren't listening. Because their ears weren't circumcised in the sense where they were opened. Their heart wasn't circumcised in the sense they were converted. They were repentant of their sin. And so therefore, all the judgment would come upon them. Now, in thinking about that, how can we be like Abraham if we are God's children and if we have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior today? How can we be like him? Well, the first thing is when you are a person who truly listens, when you become familiar with God's voice as he speaks through his word, when you recognize his voice from all other voices and learn to follow him and him alone. That's how you become like Abraham. A second way is when you truly listen to God's voice, you will regularly trust him. All through this process, a listening ear actually trusts God. That will happen in our lives too. When we truly listen to God's voice and regularly trust him, then your faith will be strengthened and your hope increased. Knowing that I do have part of the inheritance. I do have eternal life as God's promise. I do have these things because God does keep his promise. That's what the word says, and I trust that. I believe that. Do I have all those promises fulfilled right now in this very time? No, I don't. But I know I have those promises coming. Do I have the promise of a resurrected body yet? Is that promise fulfilled? No, but by faith I have it, right? And someday I will have it. Why? Because God keeps his promises. That's what listening to the word of God will do. It will bolster your faith. It will strengthen your hope in what God has already said in the word of God. When you truly listen, understanding leads to belief that God made a covenant with Abraham and gave a sign to that covenant, a sign that would remind him that what God promised would come to pass in God's good time. And that's the same for us today. So see, are we like Abraham? If we went to John chapter 8, Jesus has a conversation with the Jews there too. And then says, we were never enslaved. And Jesus said, boy, you got a short memory that you were never enslaved. And we are our father Abraham. And Jesus says, if you were of your father Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham, right? What's the works of Abraham? He believed. He listened. He trusted. He hoped in God. That God would bring about all those promises. And then finally Jesus says in John chapter 8, you know what, you guys? Your father is not Abraham or God. Your father is who? Satan. He says, your father is Satan. You look like him. You act like him. And you do what he wants you to do. See, that's the difference. And so there's a stark difference going on between in this passage of Scripture. And this is a difficult passage of Scripture. I see it on your face this morning to follow. But as we go through it, you will get the point of what's happening here. So, in concluding, when you stop listening, you become ignorant of what is good and what is evil. In other words, you will stop acting like Christ. When you stop listening, you lose hope in God's promises and take much security in the present and the temporal in which you live in now. In other words, you'll stop looking forward in faith. When you stop listening, you'll lose sight of the glory of God and you will shrink God down to a manageable size. My friend, that's what idolatry is. It's you start acting like the idol that you're worshiping. It's like Psalm 115 in verse number 8 says, those who make them idols will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. That you will become like the idol that you worship in your heart. If it's money, then your whole life will be about money. If it's power, your whole life will be about power. If it's lust, your whole life will be about that, and it will bring you to destruction, and you will become like that, and your whole life will revolve around that. If you stop listening to God, you'll lose sight of God's glory, his greatness, his majesty, and you'll shrink God down to a manageable size that you can put God in your pocket. And that's what's so ironic about idolatry. They carved out idols out of wood and tree and stone and metal, right? And they put them on stands. And God mocks them and says, well, your idols can't speak. They can't walk. They can't respond. You got to carry them from one place to another. See, you control your God. That's what idolatry is. But stop listening and you will worship something else. Stop listening to God's word and you'll actually start disdaining God's spokesman. And because you can no longer, the reason why you will is because you'll no longer endure God's word. You stop looking for sound preaching and you start looking for talks that suit you better in your situation and soothe your conscience. That's what it says in the Word of God. You'll be finding teachers who itch your ears, who sound good to you, instead of what the Word of God tells us. So the bottom line this morning is simply this. If you don't listen to God's word anymore, you will not look like Christ. And hence, you will not act like Christ. And ultimately, if that continues, you are not Christ. And the cure to not listening is simply this. Listen. When you come and hear the word of God, be awake. Be ready. Clear out all the cobwebs and all the stuff that's cluttered your mind during the week and be ready to listen. And then once you leave, don't drop it in the parking lot in your little cup or thimble, but go think about it. Go read the passage. This is a large passage of Scripture. Go home and read the whole chapter of chapter 7 and begin to think about what is being said here and written here and then how it can actually apply to our lives, everyday lives. And so just take that thought with you as I build on it and we look at the next section next week. I think it'll become clearer what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God, even those parts of Scripture that are difficult and that we actually have to think about. But Lord, don't allow us to go to a place where we shut off our brains. But Lord, let us think. Let us ponder the difficult things. And let us ponder even the history of what you've done with Israel and what you're doing with us now. And how we actually relate to all those things and are included in all those things. And I do pray, Lord, that you would make our church a Godward church, because it would be a worshiping church. And Lord, it would be supernaturally attractive. And it would be a church where it's distinct like salt and bright like light. And Lord, I pray that people would begin to look like sons and daughters of God. And I pray that it would start, Lord, by them listening and being in tune and ready. And then I pray, Lord, by that process, you would transform them into something that even they won't recognize, the very image of Christ. Thank you, Lord, this morning for those who've come. Bless them, each one of them in their lives, for the sake of your great name and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this. Amen.